Please take your Bibles and open once more to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. We'll be reading this morning verses 8 to 15. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 8. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom." Father, we would ask as we open your word now that you would open it to us. We come here in the Song of Solomon to difficult portions of your revelation, and we would call upon your Spirit to open them to us. Cause us to see Christ in this place. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Last week, I had the privilege of attending a conference in Minneapolis, which was hosted by John Piper. It was a conference which was intended only secondarily to celebrate the life and the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. The primary focus of the conference was to proclaim what Edwards proclaimed, and that is a God-entranced vision of all things. And so having just come back from 4 days of focusing on that man and his vision, I'm struck in a special way by our passage this morning. As many of you know, Jonathan Edwards was a man mightily used of God to bring about that 18th century revival that we refer to as the Great Awakening. He was not the only man of God involved in that great move of God, for the Great Awakening was widespread and there were many others involved in it, but Edwards was surely the most prominent, and he remains so today. The reason I say that my recent attention to Edwards has caused me to be struck in such a special way by this morning's passage is because I see in this passage a description of something very much like revival. We'll draw those parallels in a moment, but let us remind ourselves of how we are approaching this book of the Song of Solomon. We've said from the very beginning that the presupposition upon which we will proceed throughout this study is derived from the description of Christ's talk with a couple of his followers on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. There, in verse 27, we read this, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." It's on that basis, and there's much more to support this point than that one verse. This is only a summary. If you weren't here for the introductory messages to the Song of Solomon, you'll want to get those tapes. But it's on that basis that we have proceeded. on the presupposition that Christ is, as he himself taught, in all the scriptures, including the Song of Solomon. And so the question as to whether or not Christ is here has already been answered by Christ himself. He is here. The more difficult question to answer is this: in what way is he here in the Song of Solomon? We've said that the song is, in one sense, exactly what it seems to be on the surface. That is, a song of human love. But according to Christ, it's much more than that, for he himself is here. Now, how is he here? Again, I'd ask you to listen to those first two messages, if you haven't, for a more complete answer. But in summary, we need to understand that as we come to the Song of Solomon, we're not looking for typology that is specific, word-to-word correlation in every detail of the book. We're not looking for hidden meanings and hidden layers of symbolism. What we're looking for are clear scriptural parallels. That is, what are the truths concerning Christ and his relationship to the church that this description of a human relationship puts us in mind of? The clearest parallel, and that which informs all the rest of our examination of the text, is that between the bride and the bridegroom. Ephesians 5 lays that out for us very clearly. Christ and his church are presented as bridegroom and bride. It's Christ himself who describes this relationship. And so as we approach the Song of Solomon, we do so under the umbrella of that particular parallel. We see other parallels as well. Scripture makes clear that the works of creation are pictures to the children of God and to the world, which represent secret mysteries of grace, which tell us about God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, the expanse declaring the work of his hands. And in our passage this morning, we see much made of the creation. There's a time of joy and refreshing and singing. We come to this passage and we see the beloved climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills, compared to a gazelle and a young stag. We see winter past, rain over and gone, flowers appearing, vines being pruned, turtle doves being heard, fig trees ripening figs, vines blossoming, and on and on. And there is great picture of the creation of God in the context of this relationship between bride and groom. But it is, as we come to this passage, as if springtime has come after a long and dreary winter. And yet, that itself is seen within the umbrella of that primary parallel of the relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. We see here the bridegroom coming to the bride, verse 8. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming to his church. In C.S. Lewis's children's book, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, the land of Narnia has been dominated by the White Witch. And she has set a curse over the land. And part of that curse is that it is always winter, but never Christmas. And for years, Narnia has been under the control of this witch and her curse. And there are those in Narnia, however, who know that winter will not always be. The story itself is an allegory of Christianity. Aslan is the Christ figure in the story, and he is the true Lord of Narnia, and he will return to Narnia, and when he does, he will set all things right, and it will be spring again. Lewis provides an old Narnian prophecy to that effect. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. Lewis was borrowing a biblical theme when he wrote that. And it's one we can find here in this passage from Song of Solomon. In this parallel, we can see that in the wisdom and grace of God, there is sent to his church times which can be characterized as long, cold winters. But he sends with them a promise that winter will not last forever. Springtime will come. He will come in a unique way, and when he does, he will bring a springtime of revival to his people. Let's look at some of these verses and see what steps our Lord takes in coming to his people. We see first that the Lord himself comes to his people in verse 8 and 9. We'll see after that that when he does, Christ calls his people to himself in verses 10 to 13. And we see that when the Lord calls his people, he communes with his people, verse 14. And then he concludes with a loving admonition in verse 15. But let's see if we can flesh this out a little bit. The first thing we see in verse 8 and 9, the Lord Jesus graciously comes to his people. Listen, my beloved, this is the bride speaking. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. Now, it is true that it is the responsibility of every individual to seek the Lord and to call upon him. But that only happens when first the Lord comes to his people. Revival comes, however you want to define revival. We can speak of it in general terms as revival that comes to his church generally, something like what happened in the time of Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening. And here is Jonathan Edwards, and he's going through his life and he's performing his ministry, and nothing much is happening. He gets up and he studies the Word of God and he proclaims the Word of God and he ministers to his people there in Northampton, and things just go on like they've always gone on. Until God says, now's the time. And at that point, revival breaks out. Not only in Northampton, but all over New England, down into New Jersey. Revival comes. And people begin to have a renewed concern for the things of God. Those who are already the people of God take their faith much more seriously. They love God. And they act on that. And as a result, those who did not know God before come to know him. And there are conversions and people are coming to Christ. And what did Edwards do differently? Nothing. And he says this in his remarks about the revival. I was just preaching. Same way I was before. It wasn't me. It was the Spirit of God that in his sovereign determination said, I'm going to bring revival now. And it lasted for a time. And then, with Edwards doing nothing differently, it stopped. Why? Because it was an act of the sovereign God. It wasn't Jonathan Edwards putting a sign out in front of the church or pitching a tent and saying, we're going to have revival. Revival is not a series of meetings. Revival is the work of God within a church, within a community, within a region, within an individual person. God brings revival. I know there are those of you in this place this morning who have known Christ for years. And you went along and you served him and you worshiped him, but it's just, you know, it's just kind of going along. And there is a moment when God says, all right, now's the time. and it's like a light switch was flipped on. And your love for him grew. And you grew in grace. And you can't really put your finger on what it is. Why? What is there, humanly speaking, that I can attribute this to? And you can't find it. It's the sovereign work of God. I'm going to take you from here and I'm going to bring you over here. And I'm going to do it now. That's revival. It can happen on a large basis. It can happen on an individual basis. The fact is, we will never truly seek him and call upon him until he first seeks us. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee. God does the work. That's revival. You can't plan it, and you can't schedule it. God does it in his own good time, and he does it through the normal means of grace. Primarily through the preaching of his word. If he turns us, we're going to be turned. If he calls us, we're going to run after him. And here we see the bridegroom coming in verses 8 and 9, and the bride rejoices in the approach of her beloved. Come back with me to Psalm 80. Let's see something similar here in Psalm 80. This is a psalm of Asaph, not of David. And notice how Asaph speaks. Give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Now, you can go through the rest of the psalm, and it's all in that tone. Where is the onus for action? The psalmist is not writing to the people of Israel saying, you guys got to straighten up. He is praying to God. He knows that if the people of God are going to be restored, if there is going to be revival come to the people, it's not going to be a matter of moral reformation. It's not going to be a matter of stirring up the people to do what they're supposed to do. It is a matter of God coming to them and reviving them. And whatever moral reformation may take place will be as the result of the revival that God brings about within them. She hears him coming. Listen, my beloved. My beloved is coming. Now, don't read. I don't know how your translation puts it. Don't read that as a statement to the beloved. It's not like, you know, a wife saying, listen here, you. Not listen, my beloved. Listen, exclamation point. My beloved, exclamation point. My beloved is coming. Do you hear him? Well, do you hear him? Scripture says that the people of God know his voice. If you belong to Christ, then you know him. John chapter 10, wonderful passage of Jesus, the good shepherd. And what does he say about himself and his sheep? Verse 1, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. Verse 14 to 16, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. We are the sheep of Christ, and we know his voice. And when we hear him coming, when we hear him through his word, we know it. We know it. And he will cause us to respond. And he comes to us. He comes like a gazelle, like a young stag. What's that picture there? What's the picture of a gazelle? What does that put you in mind of? A young stag. They're leaping over the hills. It is this outburst of joy. There is something cheerful about this. There's an exuberance here. And that is our Lord's heart in redemption, isn't it? Christ takes joy in coming to his people. Christ comes cheerfully and exuberantly. It was, we're told in Hebrews 12, 2, for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why we are to fix our eyes, the text says, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We keep our eyes on the one who is coming and who has come, the one who comes with joy, bringing good news, bringing redemption. And you know what? He comes, and he comes in his own time. And his time is the best time. This is why you can't schedule revival. Christ comes when he determines he's going to come. Christ comes and he draws to himself. He may have withdrawn for a moment. It was as if winter was past. Have you ever experienced that? In your walk with Christ, and it seems like there's nothing clicking. I pray and they just bounce off the ceiling. I just don't know that anybody's listening to me. I can't read the scripture. I open the book and dust flies out because it just seems so dry. And I just can't bring myself to pray. And that's a winter time in our spiritual life. But it doesn't last. We truly belong to him. We're going to hear him calling, and he's going to come at the appointed time. He will return to us in loving kindness. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 7 to 10. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. He will not leave us in that dry time. He will not leave us in our sin that separates from us from him. He will draw us back. He will come to us. And that's evident also in regard to his glorious second coming. He says, behold, I come quickly, and faith responds, behold, he is coming. The people of God rejoice in the fact that he is coming again, even though it may seem like it's taking a while. That's what Peter was addressing. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, there are those people, there are mockers who are going to come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And yet we're told the Lord is not slow about His promise. He has promised to come. He will come. He's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It may seem for a moment in the course of eternity that Christ is not here. We can't see Him. He's far from us, but it's only for a moment. He is never away from His people. What He will do is to come and then call us once more close to Himself. When Christ comes to revive and to refresh His people, He reveals Himself with great grace to our hearts. Behold, He is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. Doesn't it seem sometimes like that's how you see Christ? He's through things. I don't have a real clear picture of Him here today. Certainly He was like that in the Old Testament. He stood behind the wall of the law. He was there. You could make Him out, but you didn't see Him in His fullness. We saw Him through the windows and the lattices of the sacrifices and the ceremonies, and we're seeing that as we read through the books of the Old Testament Scripture as we worship together. And we're seeing, yeah, He's there. You got to squint sometimes to make Him out. But He's there. And this is, in one sense, this is the condition that we're in as long as we're upon the earth. We see through a glass dimly. Okay? Through a mirror. Now understand, when the Scripture talks about seeing in a mirror dimly, we're not talking about mirrors like we have today. You go home and you look in your mirror and it's virtually a perfect reflection. You can see every blemish that there is. Well, in the times the Scripture was written, those weren't what mirrors were like. It was a piece of bronze, not glass, and it was burnished. It was polished. And you could generally make out what you looked like. If your hair was sticking straight up, you'd see that. But it was dim, and it was blurry. And so that's how we see Christ now in relation to how we one day will see Him. Face to face, in clarity. There's a body of flesh, there's a wall that stands between us and Him. But one day we will see Him face to face. But most particularly, I think, these words describe our condition as believers when we are under a cloud. Christ is always near, but sometimes He's out of sight. He doesn't always reveal Himself to us. There's a wall that stands between us, and it's a wall which we have erected. It's a wall which separates us from Christ. It's a wall of sin. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." That's what our sins do. Our sins will separate us from Christ. Christ stands behind our wall as one who is waiting to be gracious, ready to be reconciled, willing to forgive. And He will. That's why 1 John 1:9 is in the Bible. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He will bring us to that point. He graciously looks in the windows and shows Himself through the lattices to comfort us and to break us and to make us open to Him. And He does this through the means of grace that He has provided for His people. Through His word and through prayer, through the preaching of the gospel, through the singing of His praise, through the bread and the cup of the Lord's table, through all of these things. He's calling out to His people. He's coming to His people. He graciously comes. And the second thing that we see is once Christ has come to us and revealed Himself, causing our hearts to burn for Him, then He lovingly calls us to Himself. "My beloved," now we come to verse 10, and the speaker changes. Now it's the bridegroom speaking to the bride. He has come, and now he calls. My beloved responded to me and said to me, Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle doves has been heard in the land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Oh, would that we were all keenly sensitive to our Savior's voice. Yeah, we, like Abraham and Samuel and Isaiah, were ready to hear his voice, ready to obey him, ready to do his will. In all of our conditions, in all of our circumstances, Christ's love and his attitude toward us remains unchanged. Unchanged. His call of us is as his beloved, his darling, his beautiful one. His attitude has not changed. Though we may have been distant from him for a time, though we may have been going through a winter period in our relationship with him, his love has not changed. Because his love is not dependent upon us, is it? It wasn't dependent upon us when he saved us, and it's not dependent upon us now. God loves us because he loves us. He doesn't love us because we're worthy of his love. If that were the case, not one of us would stand before him. We would all be doomed. He loves us because of his grace. In his eyes, we are always beloved. We are always beautiful. We are always lovely. Why? Because as we've seen previously, he made us that way. And so he calls for us to arise and come away with him. With tenderness and earnestness, he urges us to come. Arise from your bed of indifference. Come away from your carnal amusements with the world and what the world has to offer. Come to Christ. He says all through here, come along, verse 10. Come along, verse 13. And he's calling his people. The winter won't last forever. It will pass away. But spring would not be so pleasant if it did not follow winter. The winter is past for now. It will come again. Trust me, it will. You know that from your own experience. The life of Christ is not one long springtime. Winter comes. But Christ always follows it with spring. And one day there will be an eternal spring for us. And when that springtime comes, there is fruitfulness. Do you see all the fruitfulness in this passage? Winter is past, the rain is over and gone, flowers are appearing. It's time for pruning the vines. The voice of the turtle dove is there. The fig tree has ripened its figs. Vines and blossom have given forth their fragrance. All of this happens after winter. Spring has come. All the snows have melted. The ground is moist and fertile, and fruit comes in part because winter had come. We go through the trials, which we were talking about this morning, wasn't it, Sunday school? We go through our trials, we go through the hardships of life in Christ, and what's one of the reasons we do that? Because at the end of that, fruit will come from it. We will be more like Christ because we've gone through the winter. And we will see him more clearly when winter is gone and springtime has come. And Christ makes himself known to his people. His people rejoice and sing and bring forth fruit. Well, we see then that in reviving his people, Christ first comes to us, and then he calls us, and thirdly, our all-glorious Christ communes with his believing people. Most gentle and loving tones, Christ speaks to the heart of his people here in verse 14. Oh, my dove, isn't that great? My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. What a wonderful, sensitive, loving description he gives of those who put their trust in him. This is the church. We're being compared to a dove in beauty, in innocence, in humility, in faithfulness, in peace. He owns her. He delights in her. She finds no rest except in him. Sooner or later, she's got to return to him, even as the dove had to return to Noah on the ark. Christ is the home of this dove. And we're hidden in the clefts of the rock. The believing soul may not always be sensible of his presence, but he is always sensible of the need of his soul. And he takes refuge in Christ, in the wounds of that one who was smitten in his stead. This is what our hymns all sing about, isn't it? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. He hideth my soul in the cleft of a rock. There is our protection. Sensing our need for Christ, every believer finds that secret place to seek our Lord. For our love and communications of love to Christ are not things which are public. They're not a spectacle. Public passion is cheap and demeaning. Believers who truly love Christ pour out their passions to him in the rock, in these secret pathways, as the scripture says. We are the objects of Christ's peculiar love and care. All that Christ does for us, or to us, or allows to be done, he does because he loves us. In his eyes, we're lovely. He delights in us. And he wants us to turn our faces toward him. He wants us to hear our voices calling upon him. He wants to commune with us and us with him. He delights to have worthless worms like us give him adoration. He loves us. And the question for you this morning is, has he come to you? Have you heard his voice? Have you seen him showing himself through the windows and lattices of your own soul? Has he driven away your winter and made you to sing? Some of you have been made to rejoice in his love. Many of you, I know. And it's a wonderful thing. But I don't take for granted that that's the case for each of you. There are those perhaps sitting under the sound of my voice this morning who don't have a clue as to what we've been talking about this morning. You don't know what the love of Christ is. You don't know what it is to long for his voice. You don't know what it is to agonize over these winters when we feel separated from him. You don't know what a glorious Savior Christ is. Through my feeble voice this morning, he's calling you. He's calling you to repentance. He's calling you to trust in him. He's calling you to love him. He's calling you to stop depending upon yourself, hoping that maybe by the end of my life, I'll have done enough that God will accept me. He wants you to know you can never do it. All you can do is to trust in the one who is the fairest of 10,000. Trust in Christ. In the last place, our Lord gives us a loving admonition in verse 15. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. What are these little foxes? Well, there's something to guard against, whatever they are. They destroy the tender vines. They would disturb the peace of his beloved dove. This is a charge to every believer to suppress anything that would destroy their peace, that would come into this relationship that they have with the groom and cause problems within it. Most of this is in our own sinful nature. Our anger, our wrath, slander, gossip, neglect. These are our nature, and these in our own eyes are things that might be small and little, but they are things that would drive the bridegroom away and cause us to enter into another winter. These are foxes that destroy the peace of God's church. Doctrinal error, schism, division. These are things which Scripture takes us to over and over and over again as things which must be guarded against. Must be the people of God must be protected from. And it's the responsibility in that sense, not only of the elders of the church, although primarily it is their responsibility, it is the responsibility of every member of the church to understand the truth, to grow in the knowledge of the truth, and to protect the body at large from error that would creep in, from sinful behavior that would come in and destroy the peace of the church. There's a peculiar responsibility upon our shoulders as the church. The Lord has blessed us greatly. Look at what He's done for us. He has taught us the gospel. He's revealed Himself to us. He's given us unusual opportunities, not only to hear Him, but to come to Him and then to serve Him. He's allowed us to be useful to so many people around the world in this place. He's given us, 180 years almost of serving Him here in Mayapak. Amazing things that He's done for us. We need to arise and follow Him, to diligently perform those works that He lays in front of us, to watch out for the little foxes, to cherish Christ, to make known His glory. We are His bride. We are cherished by Him. We are loved by Him. And He is our bridegroom. And He's calling. And I believe that He is going to bring us into a springtime in this church that will amaze us. I'm looking for that. I can't do anything to bring it about other than what we're already doing. But I'm praying, and I hope you'll pray with me, that God is going to bring us into a springtime unlike anything we've ever seen before. That there will be fruit generated from this place that will give Him so much glory and that will continue on and last through eternity. Would you pray like that with me? I want to see God do that here. I don't think we've been in a winter necessarily, but there's a lot more spring that I want to see. Let's pray together to that end. Father God, I don't know what You have in store for us, but I know You love us and Your Son loves us. And Father, we who are Your people love Him. And we desire to know Him better, to commune with Him more intimately. We desire to see fruit come from this place such as we have never seen before. But Father, that is Your responsibility. You are the sovereign God. And so we would ask You in the end to accomplish Your will. No more and no less. Oh, but Father, what a privilege it would be to be used of You, to do mighty things. Let us see a great revival in this place, beginning with each individual one of us. And we will give You the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.